Hey, you know what? We're going to start a new book today. We did the book of Daniel on Wednesday. We've never done it on Sunday. This book has everything. There's everything in here. Prophecy and angels. And I mean, just everything's in here that you could think of. Prayer and spiritual battle and everything that we're going through today. And it's the key to the book of Revelation. I can't wait to start it, and I think we're going to go deep on it, and we're going to take a long time doing it, because there's a lot. You know, every time I go through a book again, there's a lot more to bring out and more the Lord's showing me, and I'm really excited about this. He's shown me to do this book for quite a while now, and here we are, and we're going to. But having said everything that I have, why don't we turn to Isaiah 46, and we'll start there. God's Word, here's another thing I'm addicted to, God's Word. And I don't ever want, I love this book. I am so in love with this book. I can't get enough of it. When I really started to get into it, I thought, oh, I found what I was looking for. Actually, don't ever let the Word become like an idol. It's to lead us to Jesus. It's not the end all. Jesus is. But this reveals Jesus. Jesus manifests himself on the pages of this book. It's all about him. This verse here in Isaiah 46, the Lord speaks through Isaiah. And if you look at verse 9, I love this. He speaks through him. He says in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It's going to stand. What's in here is going to happen if it hasn't happened yet. Let's pray. Lord, we know your word, really, it's inerrant. There's discrepancies, but that's man's fault, really. Lord, we pray that we would gain understanding as we go through this. We'd see your counsel stand. Lord, this is an amazing book, and we ask you to just totally bless it, open our eyes, minister to our hearts, bless us today, watch over us, keep us safe. Father, I pray again, blessing on this book, understanding, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we see what we've never seen before. It's an amazing book. They all are. We ask you, Lord, again, for your absolute blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I like this because God has already established what shall be. If it's in his written word, it's going to happen. You can count on this. You know this by now, right? So why do we ever have any doubts whatsoever? Why do we ever have any doubts? That can't change. His word can't change. God knows the beginning and the end of everything. He knows every matter. Every circumstance, think about that. Every course of circumstances, and way more clearly can he see the beginning than anybody can see the beginning of anything. He sees the absolute beginning, he sees the end. It's like he's standing on a skyscraper and he's looking at everything that's going to happen like it was a parade. He could see the beginning and he could see the end all at one time. So it's already happened. He's outside of time. I like that idea that he's not inside time. He's not restricted by it. He sees everything. And he knows it's already happened. So he knows the end from the beginning because he's much more than a passive observer of events. He's very active in it. His counsel will stand and he will do all of his pleasure. His counsel will stand. I love that. God knows the end from the beginning because he's much more than this observer of events. His counsel shall stand. And I want to drill, I know I've said that already three times, but I want to drill that into our heads because what we're going to read will happen. What you read in God's word will happen. What you read in God's word has happened. It's for sure. Get that in our heads. God isn't just watching the whole parade of history. He's directing the parade. He's directing the whole thing, and people think, well, why is everything out of control? Because he still allows man free will. Free will is awesome. Free will allows us to make our own choice who we love. That's what he wants. But it also gives us the ability to sin, doesn't it? To make dumb choices, to make wrong choices. And you know what? I've made a couple. couple of decades ago. Nah, never mind. But anyway, we all do that. So he knows the end from the beginning. He's still in control over all things. And I know it doesn't seem that way, but when we remember this, we can show ourselves strong. When you can absolutely get it in your head that I can believe everything in here and he's in control, he sees it all. People want to know why this, why that, why? Why is he doing this? Why is he allowing that? Sometimes there's just no answer. God is who he is, and God's doing what he will do. His counsel will stand. He wins. I've read the end of the book. He wins. Keep that in our heads. We're going to heaven. So when you don't think you can come up with the answer and you don't know why God's doing what he's doing, just remember that what he says will happen. He does win. He already has won, and you're going to heaven. And really, that's enough. You get scared and you're worried and all this other stuff, and you don't know when he's coming back. Just get busy on what he's called you to do. So anyway, we have a tremendous courage in our God when we understand and remember who he is and what he does. So we're starting this book of Daniel, which was probably, it's taken more rejection and more criticism than any other book other than Genesis. And you'll see why as we go through it. More doubters than any other book but Genesis. And there are so many fulfilled prophecies in this book. This book tells history like you wouldn't believe, which is why the doubters and the critics think, oh, this thing wasn't written when it was written. It had to be after the facts. Nope, we're going to see that too. So many fulfilled prophecies, fulfilled so accurately that people cannot believe it was written when it was written. And I could see that, why they'd say that, but I know better. Critics, they say there's discrepancies, but it's a remarkable, there's just remarkable fulfillment of prophecy that they just can't handle that makes them come up with that attitude. Turn to Matthew 24 for a sec. Matthew 24. Now, Christians and Jews both believe they have the book of Daniel, right? They both believe that Daniel wrote this book. So the question to me is all settled by Jesus himself. You know what? You have a question, go to Jesus. You have a question, go to the Gospels and look up how, remember WWJD, what would Jesus do? I tell you what, that was awesome. It's right on the money. Everybody thought this was, you know, some kind of money-making scheme. You know what? It's the question of all questions. What would Jesus do? Well, I'm going to show you what Jesus did. He settled this question by himself. Who wrote this book? The disciples ask Jesus questions, and he answers about the sign of the end of the age. They're asking him about these things. What's the sign of your coming, Lord? Well, Matthew 24 and 25, we know it's known as the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he's teaching this great discourse. It's a couple of the last ones that he teaches, and he tells us who wrote the book of Daniel. Since he does that, then there's no problem as to when. He doesn't have to tell us when. He just tells us it. Daniel wrote it. Look at, Matthew 24:15. Again, his counsel stands. It says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." You know, and I pray, Father, please, we want to understand. We want to understand all your counsel. Open our eyes to this book because it's amazing to me. Again, Jesus took away all the doubt on this matter. He told us that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Mark 13:14 records the same words of Jesus. So two of the disciples wrote the same thing. This prophecy that he speaks of here, it would be in the middle of the tribulation. So we know that by comparing verse 15 there with Daniel 9:27, which makes it at least 3.5 years from right now. Do you know it could be that close? It could be that close. This abomination of desolation. Don't worry, we won't be here. You know, the temple will be built and the Antichrist will set up this image of himself for everybody to worship. It makes it at least 3.5 years from now. And Daniel predicted that in the middle of that 70th week, that 7-year span, or at the end of 3.5 years, that idolatrous image would be placed right there in the temple. And everybody would have to, the temple in Jerusalem, everyone would be ordered to worship this abominable idol. And failure to comply would be punishable by death, much like what happened in Daniel's time, if you remember. Revelation 13:15 also tells us that. No worries, again, we're not going to be here. But there are some intriguing parallels between Jesus and Daniel's lives. And like I said, I'm not going to be in a hurry. We're not going to see how much of Daniel we can cover today. We might not even do very many verses in it. But I just want to paint this picture here. There's a lot of intriguing parallels when you look at Daniel's life and you look at Jesus' life. Like when we compare Joseph to Jesus, there's so many types of Jesus before Jesus comes on the scene. And they never fulfill the type that Jesus is perfectly, but Daniel's one of them. In both lives, both Daniel and Jesus lived exemplary lives, characterized by great character, by innocence and faithfulness before God and before the people. I mean, they were consistently right on. We know that. Daniel's conduct was impeccable and no charge could be brought against him. Nothing. He's one of the guys in the Bible we don't see of any of his sins. Now, he was a sinner. Joseph was another one. Warren shared that yesterday with us. But Daniel, impeccable. Faithfulness, and not just before God, but before the people and vice versa. So his conduct was impeccable, no charges. Daniel 6, verse 4, what we see is they have to bring up false charges to throw him in the lion's den. You know what it was? They made prayer illegal. They caught him praying. Oh, no, we caught him, man. He broke the law. I'm like, we could come upon that. You know that? Start praying. Really pray. Pray that the, well, pray. Please, I was about to go way off on another topic, but anyways, similarly, Jesus too, same in his life, completely sinless and blameless throughout his life, both faced false accusations, didn't they? Well, Daniel faced false accusations when his enemies plotted against him, like I just said, Daniel chapter 6, but Jesus too encountered false accusations during his trial before Pilate. You guys remember that? Mark 15:9. How about you? Have you suffered false accusations because you're a follower of Christ? I sure have. I hear stuff that I couldn't possibly do. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith. There was somebody driving all through the neighborhoods out there in California putting flyers in the mailboxes talking about all the affairs Pastor Chuck had. And all he did was laugh. He didn't try to put him out or anything or stop him. He just laughed and prayed. Let the enemy take care of it. But anyway, both these guys faced judgment. Both Daniel and Jesus stood before rulers who would judge them. They were forced to pass judgment on them. And again, we know that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, Daniel 6. Jesus, he faced crucifixion. Both Daniel and Jesus were placed in a sealed enclosure. I was talking about this to Candy the other day. I said, you know, Jesus was placed in the ground, let's say, in the tomb, in the ground, in the stone, just like Daniel was thrown in there in the ground, in the stone, inside a chamber, you know, all rock and everything, and sealed. Both of them were sealed. Both of them had a resurrection, didn't they? Both of them. Think about that. They were placed in the sealed enclosure, Daniel in the lion's den, Jesus in the tomb, sealed with a stone, from which both of them were resurrected. Both of them came out of there alive to the fascination of tons of people. Amazing. So that's a type of the resurrection. They definitely thought he's going in there with a bunch of hungry lions. He ain't coming out of there. That's a resurrection if you think about it. So both have a resurrection and a vindication, we could say. Both emerge alive from their different situations. Angels were involved in both cases. But the crucial difference lies in Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection, if you think about it. Daniel's enemies were eventually thrown into the lion's den, weren't they? It's kind of like the Haman thing. God's like, don't mess with my people, man. So when you think that, you know, we're all beat down and God isn't watching what's going on, yeah, he is. Maybe he just wants to see how much you can take or how much you can lean on him or how often you come to him. But anyway, so again, the crucial difference was his resurrection, Jesus, but he did die. He did die. Daniel's enemies were thrown in the lion's den. In contrast, Jesus willingly went to the cross to bear all the punishment that we deserve for human sinfulness. His death provided redemption for all of us so that his enemies and us, and I say that if you're not born again today, you're his enemy. So you're either the us or you're the enemy. But he died. His death provides a redemption for all of us. whether you're his enemy or you're one of us, so we would never need to face damnation. We would never need to face an eternal separation from God. While Daniel's story isn't identical to Jesus, it serves as a powerful foreshadowing or a pattern of what would happen to God's true faithful servant. We can appreciate Daniel's example. I do. I think this guy's amazing. Starting off as a teenager, what happened to him? We'll get into that, but I really appreciate what the Lord accomplished through him, while recognizing that Jesus' sacrifice surpasses all sacrifice, everything. Let's praise God for his plan, the exemplary life of his son, and the victory of his resurrection. But back to Daniel, he was both a saint and a seer. He was a prophet, a seer, but a prophet. Because he was a saint, his book is extremely practical. So as we study this book of Daniel, as we study his life and those of his friends, and I like to say Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, those are their real names. And it's kind of sad that we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because those are their pagan names. They were renamed. Why do we always state their names as their pagan names and not their Hebrew names? Because their Hebrew names are blessed names, and we'll get into that too. But we see this commitment, conviction, and courage, and standing up against the world system. This is what we need to do today, you guys. I'm not saying we're going to start a militia. You just stand up when you need to stand up. I think some of us cower and back down, and we need to speak up, whether it's at work or wherever it is. And I'm not leading a militant revolution, okay? I'm not a conspiracy theorist. Actually, yeah, because I'll hear it. People watch this on the internet. They stood up. I mean, wow. They stood up against the world system. They stood up for the Lord. So this book is an inspirational example to us and a tremendous lesson, really, about how we are to walk in the world that we live in. And because Daniel was also a seer, this book is very prophetic, very prophetic. In fact, it's probably the most prophetic book in the whole Bible because the book of Daniel is the key that unlocks the book of Revelation. So we're going to have to flip back and forth quite a bit. And you're going, oh, great. You know, well, this book predicts all the kingdoms of the world. This lines up with history so amazingly that it blows me away. It really does. So without understanding Daniel, the book of Revelation would be an enigma and a mystery to us, really. Because much of Daniel's prophecies have already been fulfilled, this book confounds the critics. Now, around the year 300 AD, the theory was introduced that the reason Daniel was so accurate was because even though he declares he wrote this book in 600 BC, they say it wasn't actually written until 50 AD. In other words, it's a fake is what they're saying. Now, this heresy is still repeated by critics today. They still nail this book. Back in his own day, Daniel was placed in the lion's den, but now he's placed in the liar's den. And that's Satan. Satan's always trying to attack God's word. If he could change one thing in here, he's successful. Because if he could change one thing in this book, then we can't believe the book. See, everything in here has to be true. And everything in here is true. And with all his attacks on the Bible, he's not going to change anything. What's God say? We just read it. His counsel will stand. It will happen, exactly as he says. If he can wipe out Israel, if he could have wiped out the Messiah, there's a million things Satan's tried to do. He's not going to do it. Not going to do it. So he's behind this. They say it's fake. So this heresy is still repeated by critics today. And back in his own day, you know, they didn't believe Daniel back then either and everything. Well, so, you know, but either these guys are incredibly ignorant or they're downright fakes, because all we have to do is look at the Septuagint. If you're not familiar with the Septuagint, it's the Old Testament Greek translation. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's a very old book. The Septuagint was written in 285 BC. Again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Daniel's in the Septuagint. So how could it have been written in 50 AD when it was in the Septuagint in 285 BC? So, you know how BC works. The smaller the number, the closer to our time. You got it. So how about this? You know, I like this story. Back when Alexander the Great conquered his way through the Mideast, he was conquering everything in sight. And Josephus the historian wrote that when he came to the city of Jerusalem, the high priest came out to meet him. Came out to meet the Greek army, talked to Alexander himself. And he told him, Alexander, you're mentioned in our scriptures. And Alexander, I'm sure, was like, let me see. The high priest opened the book of Daniel and he showed him where Alexander fit into the prophetic picture. We'll see that too. But you see, 300 years earlier, he was prophesied to come. And Alexander the Great was so moved that he spared the city of Jerusalem. See, he was going to wipe it out. This high priest goes out there and says, wait, you know, you're in our book. And he was so moved that he just moved on. He left Jerusalem as it was. Well, secular history records this event, so I don't know how critics can claim Daniel was written in 50 AD when Alexander was touched by it in 322 BC. But again, the most convincing argument of all is simply that Jesus himself, as we read, called Daniel the beloved prophet, and he quoted Daniel extensively from Daniel, actually Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, a few times. Jesus is always the great example, isn't he? He's the example for everything. He's the role model we need today. Everybody's looking for a role model. The athletes are going to lead you down the wrong track. The actors are going to lead you down the wrong track. I mean, all these people want to lead you down the wrong track. Go to Jesus. He's the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, whether it concerns evolution or prophecy or divine inspiration of Scripture or any other topic of debate, always bring the argument back to the person of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Think about it. When people say they can't really believe there was a literal man named Adam and a woman named Eve, what do you do? Don't argue evolution. Bring the argument back to where Jesus would say, you know, the issue isn't so much that we think about evolution. The issue is that Jesus spoke about Adam and Eve specifically. He centered his teaching on marriage around them. He said they were in the beginning. Think about that. They were in the beginning. Wait a minute, what? You mean evolution didn't go millions and millions? No, we know better than that. What did Jesus say? He spoke of them. He centered a teaching on marriage on them. So either Jesus is ignorant, or he's a deceiver, or he's right. The cynic scoffs, yeah, right, a man was swallowed by a fish. What are you guys, crazy? You really believe that? Tell you what, there's a few guys that have been swallowed by large fish and lived to talk about it. Seriously, a Japanese fisherman not that long ago, maybe like 20 years ago, but to some of us, that's not a long time. But I know, they think a man swallowed by a fish. Really? That's kind of fishy, you know, but Jesus used Jonah's three-day stay in the belly of a whale as a picture of his own death, burial, and resurrection, didn't he? So he verified that book. I mean, think about it. He used some of the most controversial accounts in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, Jonah and the whale, as foundations for his teachings. So in Jesus speaking of those books, he's given verification of those books. So look out for the books that he doesn't mention. Sorry, guys, I know, I've read it, I have one, but he doesn't mention the book of Enoch, okay? So just forget about it for a little while, all right? I'm just tired of the book of Enoch right now, you know? If he doesn't mention it, if he's not mentioning the books of the Apocrypha, there's a reason for it. They're not inspired. Look for what he does verify. And because his resurrection verifies everything he said, all of his references are equally true, we know. So whenever we're involved in controversies, we have to just steer the discussion back to Jesus. Let's see what Jesus says on this. You can't go wrong with that. You can't. We'll find all of the illustrations and answers we need in him because his counsel stands. Now, the book of Daniel confounds the critics, but it comforts the Christian because it confirms our faith. When people ask how we know the prophecies of the Bible will come to pass, you can turn to the book of Daniel and show them what has happened marvelously through history. It's an amazing book, guys. I know a lot of you know this. But we could turn to the book of Daniel and say, Daniel made predictions concerning the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Romans, and one yet to come. Empires. He talked about these centuries before they happened. And they happened exactly like he said, before the events came to pass. Wait till we see how his prophecy lines up perfectly with secular history. It's documented. I mean, you can't beat it. So we know that what he speaks of that's yet to come will also come to pass. And like we read in Isaiah in the beginning, it will happen. It's God's word. He stands on it. Sometimes people think we're obsessed with prophecy. Well, I got news for him. 27% of this book is prophecy. That's a lot, really, when you take in the whole scope of Scripture. So we're obsessed with it, maybe because so much of it is prophecy the Bible deals with. But it's the only holy book that even dares to do that. What other holy book dares to prophesy the future? None of them. None of them. The Quran doesn't do that. The Indian books and whatever you want to dig up, they don't do it. And if they did, they'd be wrong. I guarantee that. So it's the only holy book that does that. Prophecy has a tremendous purifying effect on our faith, if you think about it. It really does, because we're on our walk. After speaking about the coming of Jesus, the Apostle John said, whoever has this hope purifies himself. And what he was speaking of, that's 1 John 3:3, truly believing that Jesus would come someday, and we don't know the day, doesn't that change your day? Thinking he could come back any moment, what's he going to find me doing? I hope that purifies your life, your walk. Think about that. What if he could come today? That would affect what we do today. So another reason we talk about prophecy is found in chapter 12 of Daniel, Daniel 12:4. It says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the end of time. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So according to this prophecy, in the end times, which I believe we're in, there will be an explosion of knowledge, not only intellectually, but also concerning end time understanding. Look where we are. Look at how quickly I can pull my phone up and any subject I want and how quick. My great-grandfather would have freaked out if he could see this. You know what I mean? He was trying to get that push lawnmower going, you know what I'm saying? But truly believing that the Lord can come back at any moment, you know, that's a prophecy to think about. But again, back to this, knowledge shall be increased. There's going to be an explosion. But the Lord says, seal this book, Daniel. You're not going to be able to understand it. But there's going to be a time, Daniel, where your written words, they're going to understand this in the future at some point. There will be those that it'll make sense to, those who are living in the last days. And we're seeing this, aren't we? More and more and more understanding's coming about. There's tons of teaching on prophecy today because we're living in those last days. And suddenly so much of these prophetic mysteries are making sense to us, aren't they? If you would have told somebody, there's going to be a one world government someday. Boy, you see the black hats really working hard at this. You know, they'll do anything to bring that about right now. A one world government. We know it is going to happen. But again, there's tons of stuff happening. Not only is the book of Daniel important in light of prophecy, but what a blessing it is to study his life personally. See, starting right off, I remember teaching Daniel in the Bible college a couple years ago. My daughter was in the class, and we got to verse 8, and I said, I want you to write as much about verse 8, Daniel 1, verse 8, as you can. That's your assignment for the end of the year. And you'll see when I get to it, but the point being here, his life, personally, this is a man to look at and really admire the Lord, worship the Lord, but the way he followed the Lord. Even in his own day, Daniel was a legend for his character. In Ezekiel 14, verses 13 and 14. Now, Ezekiel, he was going to be, I think, a priest. He was taken the second time Babylon invaded Jerusalem. He was taken to a work camp. Daniel's brought into the palace because Daniel's like some kind of royalty genius guy. But Ezekiel was brought into a labor camp where they think he dug canals and all that. But anyway, listen to what he writes. Ezekiel 14, 13 and 14. God says through Ezekiel, he says to him, son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, and that's where they are right now in Daniel, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. What he's pointing out is these men were about as good as God. And we know these men, we know what Job was like. I mean, he cracked and complained and everything. And Noah, he cracked and he got drunk one night. But they're just men. But God points out these men as men of righteousness. And Daniel's in there. Daniel's a man of character. So anyways, then God says this twice, actually, the character of these men. He says it a couple verses later, but he says this twice. So actually, Daniel is one of only a couple of Old Testament characters of whom no sin is mentioned. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't sin. It means that his life wasn't given to sin. I mean, there's nobody probably who could point out a sin in his life, maybe. I don't know. There probably were, but they were dead because his parents were probably killed as he was taken off to Babylon. But anyway, there are three words that characterize Daniel's life. The first is purpose. In verse 8, he was a man who purposed in his heart that he would walk with God. Check that out. What does that mean to you? I'm going to purpose in my heart to not be defiled. What does that mean to you? I'm going to purpose in my... That means you're going to do everything you possibly can under control of the Holy Spirit not to be defiled. We know what defiles us. So anyways, he was a man who purposed in his heart that he would walk with God, as we'll see. Second, he was a man of prayer. He was a prayer warrior. Third, he was a man of prophecy. He was very interested in prophecy himself, and then yet he was used as a prophet by God to preach prophecy. He was a prophet himself. So those three points should cause us to say, Lord, make us people who purpose in our heart. Lord, make us people who pray. Make us people who have a prophetic understanding of what you're doing, Lord, or what you're going to do, and that we may know the urgency of the times we live in. See, that's what I'm hoping, too, that this book brings out an urgency in each one of our hearts to where we are right now. What's about to happen? If the Lord came today, in 3.5 years, the abomination of desolation would be set up in the temple, and whoever's here on this planet is in a lot of trouble. And we know a lot of people that are going to be left behind. What are we doing about it? Well, I'm waiting for the rapture, man. Yeah, but in the meantime, what are you doing about it? Does that neighbor know about that Jesus coming back soon, or the guy you work next to every day, or whoever it might be? Think about these things. So anyways, the prophet Daniel lived in the 6th century before the birth of Christ. Now, to put it into perspective, during that time period, the construction began on the Acropolis in Athens, if you remember. The Mayan civilization was flourishing in Mexico. Aesop was writing his fables and everything. Confucius and Buddha were alive at that time. Greek art began to truly excel. The Greeks introduced the olive tree to Italy, believe it or not. The Phoenicians made the first known sea voyage down around Cape Horn of Africa. So fortunately, the book of Daniel predicts events in the 2nd century before the coming of Jesus, especially 175 to 164 BC, with such precision that, again, the critics are like, this can't be true. It's too accurate. Duh. I mean, yeah, it had to have been written after that period. Then they want to say it was written during the time of the Maccabees. Now, the Maccabees were the guys that were around between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a 400-year span in there where God was kind of quiet. There's no writings until from Malachi to Matthew, that 400-year span. Well, it came in that gap to encourage the Maccabees because, you know, they were about to be wiped out. We're going to see the Maccabees, too, in all of this. But supposedly, that purpose for writing Daniel at that time was to inspire God's people during the Maccabean Wars. But remembering where we started, don't forget, God sees it all. His counsel will stand. I know you heard that before. But see, why I'm saying that, Satan is really on a full-out, all no-holds-barred assault on the Word of God today, more than ever before. Be careful. Pray for discernment. And study this book. What happens when they come to your door and they're telling you stuff that isn't in this book? What are you going to do? Get out of here and slam the door in their face? Well, you could, you know. I wouldn't blame you if you did. But what if you gave them something to leave with? What if you just, you know, one scripture? Acts 20:28, try that one. I'm just saying. See, again, his counsel will stand, and Satan is out to try to ruin God's word. And if you're in a cult or some other denominations, they've let Satan ruin what they believe. There's one large denomination that's starting to take scriptures out of the Bible. We can't take from it, and we can't add to it. And we're warned that 3 times in here. I love discrepancies. Come to me with a discrepancy in the Bible. I love to find the answer. I got books on just the discrepancies. Sometimes, you know, a number was recorded wrong, or a name, you know, this was written in Greek, so he's got this name, but over here in Aramaic, he's under that name. Some of the apostles had other names. You know, I've had a lot of nicknames in my life, too. Some of them I can't tell you about, but I love discrepancies. But here the critics say that there are five main historical blunders, and I want to talk about this just for a minute. The first one is the date for Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah, and we'll see that cleared up. The second is the use of the word Chaldeans to describe a class of soothsayers. The Chaldeans were around before the Babylonians, same area. This one is kind of a lame one to me, but anyway. Another one, the third one, the account of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Remember when he went nuts, he thought he was a cow? Never been that bad, but you know. Fourth, King Belshazzar and his relationship to Nabonidus. Now we'll see the ascension of the kings and that in a minute, but the fifth figure was Darius the Mede. He's toward the end and everything. So there's also a linguistic argument made that the book of Daniel, it claims that people claim that certain Greek words used in Daniel are words that didn't come into the Hebrew vocabulary until much later, until the 2nd century BC. We're going to see about that too, Lord willing. But you know what? How many of you know this, that the book of Daniel is written in your Bible out of chronological order? Did you know that? Chronologically, it goes chapters 1 through 4, then chapter 7, then chapter 8, chapter 5, chapter 9, then 6, then 10 through 12. And it's basically sticking with different themes. I'll get into that as we get to it. But, I mean, you could be here and Daniel's a young man, and then you're progressing, or you're here and Daniel's an old man, and then you progress to the next chapter and he's 20 years younger. And it's sticking to themes, but I'll point that out as we get to it. So, well, let's look at Daniel 1:1. Some of you put your Bible away, right? He's going to talk forever. Okay. So Daniel 1:1, it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar conquering Jerusalem. You know what? We're going to answer all these questions in just a minute. Verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that's back to Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So just to break down these first two verses. In reality, Jehoiakim was a Judean king. Now at this time, Israel had gone through the split of the kingdom. Remember this? There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. At this point, the northern kingdom has been taken away to Assyria. They're gone. They're out of there. The southern kingdom is about to be taken out by Babylon, and Daniel would be in the first wave. They had 100 years to think about this. Oh, look at that. The Lord was right. The northern kingdom was carried away to Assyria, worst place you could ever go. So they had 100 years to think about their own fate, and they didn't, and they were carried away by Babylon. The two kingdoms were split. At this time, Jehoiakim was a Judean king, the southern kingdom, put on the throne by Pharaoh of Egypt. And you're thinking, what? Yeah. Now, his name means Yahweh raises up. But the Lord didn't raise him up at all. The Pharaoh put him on the throne. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, though, he was the mighty ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And that name, Nebuchadnezzar, it's a Hebrew transliteration of the Babylonian name, Nebuchadnezzar. These guys had so many syllables in their name. How do you call them for lunch, you know? So this means Nebu protects the crown, a false god, of course. But Nebuchadnezzar, he came against Jerusalem because Pharaoh of Egypt had invaded Babylon, okay? So in response, the young prince Nebuchadnezzar, he defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish, which was like on the southern border of Turkey, northern border of Syria. So he went up there and battled them and everything. And he pursued their fleeing army all the way down to Sinai. In other words, he chased them home. Those he didn't kill, he chased them right back to Egypt. So along the way, or on the way back, he subdued Jerusalem. Like, well, let's stop in here and nail Jerusalem, because everybody does. Well, that had been Jerusalem had been subdued, so they were loyal to the Pharaoh of Egypt. So Pharaoh put this vassal king on the throne that was a puppet, his own puppet of Israel. And all this happened in 605 BC, and it was the first but not the last encounter between Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim. So there were two later invasions. The invasion came in three waves, 605, 597, and 587 BC. So Babylon wasn't happy to just nail them once. They had to come back two more times and clean them out. Some say that this mention of the siege of Jerusalem is an historical blunder made by a fake Daniel. And like I said, I love these things. But that's based on the fact that this invasion of 605 isn't mentioned in the book of Kings. But the Jewish historian Josephus, good guy to get his books, he quotes the Babylonian historian Berosus, showing that the biblical account of the three separate attacks on Babylonian attacks on Judah is absolutely accurate. So this specific attack mentioned by Daniel is documented by the Babylonian Chronicles, which are a collection of tablets discovered back in 1887, and they were kept in the British Museum. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's 605 BC presence in Judah is documented and clarified in those tablets. So when the Babylonian Chronicles were finally published in 1956, they gave us first-rate, detailed instruction, detailed political and military info about the first 10 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, L.W. King, he was an English archaeologist. He prepared those tablets way back in 1919, and when he died, they were lost for like 38 years, not resurrected until 38 years later, almost 40 years, whatever. Excavations also document the victory of Nebuchadnezzar over the Egyptians at Carchemish in May and June of 605 BC. An archaeologist checked it out. They went there. They found ashes, evidence of battle, tons of, you know, arrowheads and all that, and a shield of a Greek mercenary who fought for the Egyptians, all kinds of stuff. So this campaign of Nebuchadnezzar was interrupted suddenly when he heard of his father's death. So he's on the battlefield for his father, and he hears of his father's death, and he wants to run back to Babylon. He raced back to secure his succession to the throne. He traveled 500 miles in 2 weeks, which is amazing speed for that day. Hey, when you got to get to the throne, you got to get to the throne, you know? So, I'm sorry, I couldn't help that. So we know that the siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC was cut short by Nebuchadnezzar's return to Babylon. So this wasn't specifically detailed in the Babylonian Chronicles, but it's entirely consistent with the record. Now look at this next phrase, in the third year of the reign, we read that, there's also no contradiction between Daniel, who said this happened. Here's another discrepancy they bring up. This is so minor, I wonder why they even bother. But there's no contradiction between Daniel, who said this happened in the third year of Jehoiakim, and then Jeremiah 46:2, he said it happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And I'm like, big deal, right? Well, Daniel figured a king's years. Okay, this is what it means. After the Babylonian method, in other words, the first year of a king's reign began at the start of the calendar year after he came to the throne. Jeremiah used the Jewish method. It was customary for, you know, Babylonians to consider the first year of a king's reign as the year of accession and to call the next year the first year. The Hebrews didn't do that. So having spent most of his life in Babylon, it's only natural that Daniel used a Babylonian form of chronology. It's no big deal. It's just different cultures. When do you figure a year starts? You know, we've had a lot of Korean friends over the years, lived with us and everything else. They figure their conception is when it starts, right? Yeah, whatever. Whatever. Different cultures. Well, look at this. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So in this 597 BC deportation, Jehoiakim, Ezekiel, and others were taken away. And this deportation is described in 2 Kings 24. So here's what's prophesied in God's word. Listen, God warns this. Isaiah 39:7. Listen to this. This is hundreds of years before this deportation. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So God warned this would happen. This prophecy leads some to think that Daniel and his three buddies, they were made eunuchs. His friends were made eunuchs. Now, the Hebrew term is seris, which is used of literal eunuchs, but two, the word comes from a phrase that just means a servant of the king. So before we go thinking they were castrated or anything else, we're not really sure. Probably, maybe, well. So it wasn't exclusively applied to literal eunuchs, but the Lord gave Judah into the hands of the Babylonians for two reasons. Another thing, as we're going through the Old Testament, we've seen why this happens. We've gone through Leviticus and so on, and we see why this happens. For two reasons, they were given into the hands of the Babylonians. The first was Israel's idolatry, and the second is their failure to observe the Sabbaths of the land. They didn't observe the Sabbaths. They were told about these. They were warned about this in Leviticus 25 and 26. So you know what this shows? They disobeyed God. They disobeyed God. They disobeyed God for a long time. But God always settles accounts with those who refuse to respond to his warnings. Is he warning you about something? See, he gave them a lot of time, didn't he? And then he finally comes down on them. But in the 587 BC invasion, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, 2 Kings 25. They took some of the articles or the vessels used in the worship, the vessels and the things that the instruments they used in the sacrifices and things like that. They took these. They used to worship God with in the house of God, in the temple, these holy objects. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take all the furnishings of the temple, only some of them. Later on, we're going to find out Belshazzar, his like grandson or whatever it is, uses them to throw a big party. They're drinking wine out of these things. These were used to worship the true and living God. And these guys break them out and they're getting drunk. And we're going to see what happens to that. God wasn't fooling around in this book. They didn't take them all. Some of the remaining furnishings or articles were either hidden before Nebuchadnezzar came or they were brought to Babylon later on. But to confiscate these items and put them in the Babylonian temple says, my God is mightier than your God. We took the vessels you used to worship your God, and we're putting them in our temple. This is dissing our God really bad. They're saying, our God's mightier than yours. My God is better than your God. So now the God of Israel had to vindicate himself. And this is a very low time for these people, for Israel, his people, obviously. And it seems like the God of Israel lost out to the gods of Assyria. How many times have you heard something like this? Well, he died on that cross. Well, he took the people of Assyria. The Assyrians came in and took his people away. And then they came in and Egypt beat him and Babylon took his people away. And yeah, well, the book of Daniel shows God vindicating himself at a time when the conquest of Israel might have brought God his reputation into disgrace. He only puts up with it for so long. So if you think you're waiting for vindication, wait. God wins. God won. We're the apple of his eye. You can't poke God in the eye. If people are messing with you, they're poking God in the eye. So now for the captives of Babylon, they had a system of indoctrination. Look at verse 3 and 4. We see that the best and the brightest of Jerusalem's young men are chosen and taken to Babylon. And the king spake to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. So then the king instructs Ashpenaz, the head of these eunuchs, to bring some of the Israeli children in to instruct them. Some of the king's descendants, they're actually royalty. Is Daniel a prince? Probably. He's some kind of royalty. And then some of the nobles, the descendants, young men in whom there's no blemish, or literally good looking. The king doesn't want anybody in his presence who's ugly, you know, or whatever. But they needed to be gifted in wisdom. They had to have knowledge. They had to be quick to understand. They had to have ability to serve in the king's palace, learn quickly, in whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar not only confiscated the holy things from the temple, but these shining lights here, Israel's future. Judah's future. Young men, probably 13 to 17 years old. Imagine these guys taken from their family. Not only can they not go home, there is no home. Their parents are gone. Maybe their brother and sisters are gone. Imagine you just picked up and taken to where? Somewhere. China. Think about that. So the Hebrew word for princes is a Persian word, partimim, which critics cite as another proof of a late date, okay, of Daniel. But if you look, Daniel lived his latter years under Persian governments, Persian rulers, as a high official. So nothing strange about an occasional Persian word being used by him. See, they use that as another discrepancy, and I don't see that as a big deal. But these young guys had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and Nebuchadnezzar shows he's a wise administrator and he's a shrewd tactician. So taking these young men as hostages reminds the people back in Jerusalem that they shouldn't revolt against the recently imposed Babylonian rule. Don't mess with these guys. So the Hebrew youths in Babylon are groomed for civil service. Just picture this. They're going to be put under these false gods and taught false ways and pagan this and worship this and do that. Think about it. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So again, imagine teenagers in this situation. Imagine today's teenagers in this situation. Meh. Sorry. No, I'm just saying, these guys, what they went through, I mean, not all of our teenagers, you know, but everything's gone. Everything's gone. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. Now he's going to change their names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So the king actually appoints them a daily provision of the king's delicacies. So it's a given that the Babylonian government would provide for these men in training. Okay? But having the same food and wine prepared by the king for the king is intended to soften these kids up, indoctrinate them in our ways. Let's get them over to our side. Introduce them to, I don't know, maybe there was all kinds of junk food. The Hebrews had strict dietary regulations, as you know. In the ancient world, much more than in the modern world, there was a huge difference between the food enjoyed by royalty or the elite and what the common people ate. I guess they're trying to change that today, aren't they? But to these guys, the chief of the eunuchs changes their name. Daniel tells us what these four guys' new Babylonian names were. The name Daniel, it means God is my judge. What a great name. Now it's changed to Belteshazzar, meaning Bel's prince. Bel is a false god. Daniel's got to be ticked. The name Hananiah, it means beloved of the Lord, is changed to Shadrach, meaning illumined by the sun god. What? The name Mishael, meaning who is as God, was changed to Meshach, which means who is like Shaq. Well, he's retired now, right? Which some believe was a Babylonian goddess corresponding to Ishtar or to Venus, Shaq, Babylonian goddess. The name Azariah means the Lord is my help, and that's changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nego, or that's another false god, a Babylonian god that they offered human sacrifice to. So 3 years of training for these guys. The purpose, listen, here's to draw it all to the end. The purpose of the food, the names, and the education is simple. Think about this. They're doing the same thing to us today, the enemy. You think about this now. This is an effort at total indoctrination. Listen, the goal is making these Jewish young men leave behind their Hebrew culture. Let's change the history books. Let's get rid of the statues. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's get rid of the photos. Let's change history. You know, human history is full of lies. We know that now, don't we? It's full of exaggerations, and a lot is left out because of embarrassment. You know that? Anyway, so they want these Jewish men to leave behind their Hebrew God and their culture. It's just like today. So no doubt Nebuchadnezzar wants to communicate to these young men, you look to me for everything now. Forget your God. You look to me. So Daniel and his friends, they refused, and they insist that they would look to God, as we're going to see. Nebuchadnezzar knows the Jews are a stiff-necked people. These people are hardheads. He knows they're obstinate people. So he uses sumptuous food to soften up these guys, the captives. Satan does the same thing. Satan does similar strategy against believers today, wanting to indoctrinate us into the world system. Satan, listen, he wants to identify or rename us. Think about it. In reference to the world, he wants to feed us on what the world is feeding on, what the world offers. He wants to educate us in the ways of the world. See, it's a spiritual battle. It's not just a physical battle, guys. These guys too. So don't compromise and don't surrender, especially now. These guys, Daniel didn't. These teenagers didn't do it. We've been walking with the Lord a lot longer than some of these guys. Don't cave in. Don't give up. He stayed near to God and God stayed near to him. And that'll happen with you too. Check out verse 8. This is it. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Can we do that? We're going to stop right there. Because I want you to take that right there. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I gave this assignment to the Bible college. Write me as much as you can on that verse alone. And that's your grade. Daniel, what does it mean to you? He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We're stopping right there. Meditate on this. Lord willing, we're going to come back to this. Good place to end. Take that home with you. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray that too, Lord, that we would not defile ourselves with the things of the world, the things of the enemy, even the things of man that are just not right. We don't want to be defiled. And Lord, we know well and sure what defiles us. So I pray, Father, that we walk in the Spirit, that we're led by the Spirit, that we're daily asking to be filled by the Spirit, that we would not defile ourselves with all the garbage out there that Satan is relentlessly trying to defile us with. It's a lot. Help us to keep our heads up. Help us to have that hope within us, Lord, that you could come back at any moment. And Lord, we're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, Lord, instead of dwelling on the rapture, we know it can come at any moment. Help us to dwell on what we need to do. What do you want us to do in the meantime? You've called us to occupy and be busy about our Father's business. So may we do that. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we all said,
amen.
All the saints.